Hello and welcome once again to the Foundry Church Podcast. My name is Joseph. I'm the worship pastor here at the Foundry Church in Winter Springs, Florida. We're so glad you've chosen to spend part of your week with us this week. What you're about to hear is week 7 of our current series called Mountains and Seas and Gardens and Roads. We're taking 2 weeks to walk through each of the Gospels. And we had an intro week, and so this is actually the second week of the third Gospel we're looking at, which we're going a bit out of order from how it is in your Bible. We're looking at the Gospel of John. The key question in the Gospel of John that seems to be addressed is, how do we receive joy? And the dominant image that we see over and over again throughout John is this image of a beautiful garden. Gardens are, in my mind at least, I think probably in most of our minds, a place of beauty, a place of peace, a place of rest. Also a place of work, but of productive work, right? If you keep a vegetable garden, it's work that goes into it on the front end, but on the back end you get life, you get sustenance. And that is sort of the image that we see throughout John the writer of John explores the question, how do we receive joy? So we hope that this message finds you in a joyful season. We hope that things are good for you right now. We hope that you enjoy this message from our series, Mountains and Seas and Gardens and Roads.
Good morning. Hey, I'm so very glad you're here, whether you're joining us in person or online. My name is Seth, and this is The Foundry, where we are all about a better you and a better world. We are in week 7 of our series, Mountains and Seas and Gardens and Roads. It's week 7 of Mountains, Seas and Gardens and Roads. It's John part 2 of the 7 weeks in the series of the whole thing. So last week, we started with John, and Hunter did a great job of leading us into John's garden. In case you haven't been here, we're kind of looking at the Gospels through the lens of how we believe that the early Christians would have been participating and interacting with the Gospels. Not that they are 4 of the same text telling the same story, but they are 4 separate texts talking to 4 different communities, dealing with 4 distinct sets of issues based on historical circumstances, and how they would have understood each of these Gospels to be asking and answering a different question. So Matthew is, how do you deal with change? Mark is, how do we move through suffering? John is, how do we receive joy? And then Luke is, how do we mature in service? And the basic idea is that these 4 Gospels create this fourfold path, this reoccurring path that we travel on throughout our lives, throughout our spiritual journeys, throughout just our lives in general, and that this is what actually helps us lead to deeper spiritual transformation. So we've gone through Matthew's Gospel, the Mountains of Change. We've crossed Mark's Stormy Seas of Suffering. Hunter started us with John's Garden last week. And John, obviously, is dealing with this question of how do we receive joy. The primary metaphor in this Gospel is the garden. So John is writing to this primarily non-Jewish audience. He's writing to this diverse group of people in the port city of Ephesus. John is writing towards the end of the first century, and John is the most like mystic of all the Gospels. His account is of the life of Jesus is the most varied of the 4 Gospels. John is not concerned with this like perfect timeline order. He's more concerned that the Christians of Ephesus, this new diverse group of people, understand the inclusive nature of Christ. And he wants them to find the joy in the reality of the oneness of all things. So we face change, we've endured suffering, and now John's garden is intended to be this like breath of fresh air. It's the epiphany moment. It's, okay, things are a little bit lighter. We've moved through all the other stuff. This is, even when I don't understand everything that I've been through, things are starting to come back together. You find this calm, you find this peace, you find this joy. So Hunter started the beginning of John. So this week we're going to get into like the ending section of John. We're going to look at kind of the passion account to some degree. We're going to look at the passion account. And what you see in each of the passion account, if you're paying attention, is that that last week of the life of Jesus, each author is really honing in on or focusing in on like the primary question that the gospel seems to be asking. So for John, again, it's how do we receive joy? How do we move from our old beliefs into the new? Now that we've faced change, now that we've endured suffering, how is it that we find life again? How is it that we find joy after the hardships we've been through? So let's start with the Last Supper. Again, John's account, vastly different from the other accounts. He starts with this. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Now, if you notice, when they have this last supper, this last meal, John doesn't really focus on the meal at all, does he? The Passover meal wouldn't have meant anything to the non-Jewish people in Ephesus. There's no mention of the breaking of bread. There's no mention of the passing of the cup. It says the meal was in progress. John's not really worried about the meal. What does he focus on instead? He focuses on Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, which really is this profoundly beautiful moment where we see the humble heart of Jesus, where we see the servant-minded nature of Jesus. You also have this emphasis on the water. Throughout John's gospel, he's continually focusing on or highlighting the use of water in the different stories. Water is a symbol, is a major symbol in John's gospel, which is interesting. If the metaphor of John is like the garden, what does every garden need a lot of? Water. So John points out water a whole lot. If you think about some of these stories, like the first miracle of Jesus is turning water into wine. Then you have the living water that Jesus offers to the woman at the well. Then you have the waters of the healing pool where the blind man is told to go wash. Then you have the tears of Jesus over his friend Lazarus. And then you have here at this Last Supper, the water representing this cleaning, a wiping away of the old. It's the beginning of something new. It's all tied to John's message of communion and baptism and union and service. So Jesus gets ready to wash the feet of the disciples. Peter initially like pushes back. He's not real sure about this. He doesn't know how to accept this. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." In this intimate scene here, John is sending this message to this diverse group of Christians in Ephesus. And this message is twofold. First is, we see the Son of God getting on his hands and knees to wash the feet of his disciples. This is a job of a servant. This is not the job of a rabbi. This is not the job of the master. So Jesus shows this humility in this act of service, this humility in his giving. But then we also see Peter initially push back. He initially resists Jesus washing his feet, but then eventually he gives in. He accepts this gift of Jesus. So in Jesus, we see this example of generosity and giving. In Peter, we see this example of humility in receiving. Now, these two things would be critical for this diverse church in Ephesus, humility in giving and humility in receiving. If you're this super diverse group of people, there needs to be a good bit of give and take, doesn't there, in order for the thing to move forward. So John is sending this message to these people. And then Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part of me." Jesus says, unless you allow yourself to be washed, then you have not received the gift. Now, I don't know about you, but I often find myself feeling a lot like Peter, where it feels like it's easier for me to lend a hand to somebody who needs help than it is for me to receive help from somebody. Anybody relate to that? Yeah. No, I'll gladly help you, right? Because it's easy for me to, because that means you're in trouble. I have my life figured out, and so I can help you. But in order for me to receive help, that's a different story. I don't really like that, because that means I'm being needy or I'm being dependent upon somebody. I don't really do well with that. Even when the church talks about this message, we often seem to make this message about what it is we're supposed to be doing, right? We should be the ones willing to wash the feet of others. We should be willing to be the servant of others. This is how we show God's love. Sure, absolutely. I'm not denying that. But the real beauty here is that the thing that we overlook is the humility of receiving. That's the hard part, the humility of receiving. Of dying to the self, of accepting. Peter didn't do anything. He didn't earn anything, and yet Jesus was still willing to clean his feet. He wiped the dust and the dirt from his feet. It was only in the receiving that he became a part of what Jesus was doing. This is hard for us sometimes, isn't it? It's like we struggle to really understand what grace is. Like, how can I just be loved as I am? How can I just be accepted as I am? Don't I need to do? Don't I need to prove? Don't I need to earn? Don't I need to do something that shows I have some sort of value? I don't know. Just receive. This actually, to me, seems a lot like the parable of the lost sons. Remember, we talked about this a few months ago in Luke chapter 15. Remember, we talked about how the father's mind didn't need to be changed about how he felt about the sons. He loved both of them equally. It was only the sons who had to change how they thought that the father thought about them. Right? This is like the similar story. The father always accepted and loved them for who they were. It's just that the sons struggled to see it. Sometimes you have to receive. Maybe the first step of like what it means, how do we receive joy, is just simply learning to receive. Learning that we are worthy of being accepted. Maybe the way we receive joy is simply by letting yourself be accepted. You see, most of the third path here is devoted to the practice of receiving, which is beautiful and it's incredible, but it can be quite difficult. Like, how can I just be loved as I am? Now, this foot washing scene opens us up to something really important in this gospel, and that is that John's gospel is very earthly. It's very material. It's very of creation. Jesus asks for a drink of water. Jesus mixes spit and mud to heal the blind man. Jesus washes feet. Jesus carries his own cross. Jesus, after the resurrection, cooks his own breakfast on the shore. In John, this like physical presence of Jesus is stronger than in some of the other gospels. And now, when you read it, occasionally, you may get this impression, it may feel a little bit like John seems to elevate spirit over matter in his writing, spirit over flesh, right? And you see him often interchange these words like flesh and world. But John is not using these words that the way we usually think about it. John's not using these words the way we normally think he's using these words, like saying like, well, the flesh is bad and spirit is good, and that's why God is going to destroy everything and we're all going to float on clouds and play harps forever. Like that's actually not even like a biblical thought process. That's actually a Platonic thought process coming from Plato 400 years. That's a Greek conception of how the heavens and God worked. 400 years before Jesus, this is the way people thought. So John talks about flesh and the world a good bit, but he's not referring to it the way we usually think. He's referring to it in this Greek mindset, in this limited, illusionary Greek conception. So John, in this gospel, does not condemn the body and physical matter. He condemns the illusion that the body and matter are separate from spirit and heaven. Okay, let's say that again so we're clear. John in his gospel does not condemn the body or physical matter. He condemns the illusion that the body and matter are separate from spirit and heaven. Because what is John doing all throughout his gospel? John is talking about union and oneness. For John, all are one without separation. This is part of what it means to walk in John's garden. So all of this very physical language in his gospel, in this gospel of John, it's all intended to proclaim like unity. We have this physical body, just like Jesus had a physical body. Jesus came to the physical earth, and our physical bodies inform us about the world, don't they? This is all very intentional. Think about what it's like to sit in an actual garden, if you've ever done this, if you've ever taken the time to do this. Think about all the various things that your senses will notice, what you will see, what you will hear, what you will smell, what you will feel. You will feel the warmth of the sun on your skin. You will hear the birds chirping, the buzz of the insects. You will smell the fragrances of the flowers. There's something about those kind of moments that speak to us, isn't it? There's something there that's calming. There's something there that's peaceful. There's something there. There's a connection. There's like this sense of joy. I love sitting on my front porch in the morning. I love sitting there and watching the sun rise. I love to see the dew on the grass, to smell the beginning of the new day, to watch the squirrels jump from tree to tree, to hear all the various birds chirping in the background. I love to observe how all of this is working together and see how God created all of it to work together. And in those moments, in that quiet space, observing all of this, I get to feel like I'm a part of it. In those moments, I feel deeply connected to something bigger than myself. Like the fact that I exist somehow already connects me to the divine, regardless of whatever I produce or don't produce that day. These moments fill me with a great deal of joy. Oh, no, no, I'm already a part of something. Whether I do anything or not, I'm already a part of something bigger than myself. When we take time to observe the garden, what we should see is that the whole of creation was created for your enjoyment. Our observation of it should bring forth revelation to remind us of our connection that all to all that God has created. Right? That's the beauty of the garden. Just sit, be, observe, realize that you're a part of something. You're already connected. You're already here. Like, enjoy this moment. Now, after the foot washing scene, John spends the next four chapters, chapter 14 through 17, and he's writing like this mystical poetry that's dealing with intimacy and union. Some of the most beautiful writings that John has is found in those couple chapters. This would have been astonishing for the people of Ephesus. For all these people coming from all these different various backgrounds, understanding of, you know, the Greek gods, the Hebrew gods, whatever, they understood these gods to be distant and judgmental. And then John shows up and he starts writing about this God who is up close, who is personal. John talks about God that he is the Word made flesh. You see the joining of spirit and the material. Maybe part of the way that we receive joy is learning to see the beauty that is already here, the beauty that is all around us in creation in the everyday, all the little things that are calling to us that we typically overlook because we're too busy, because we're too caught up in our own things, all the little things that speak to connection and union and oneness. Maybe that's part of it. Maybe that's why when we like take a walk through the woods, when we sit and relax like in nature, like that's something that's speaking to us. Okay, now, chapter 18, we have the arrest of Jesus, and it says this. When he had finished praying, Jesus left his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Okay, so John says Jesus and his disciples went where? To the garden, of course. And then Judas shows up, and Judas comes to the garden as well to arrest him. John makes no reference here to, like, the Mount of Olives, like the other Gospels do. John makes no reference to Gethsemane, which is the place of pressing, the pressing of the olives, like the others do. His example here, his story here is set in a literal garden. Okay, now, we got to pick up the pace a little bit here, because we got a lot of stuff. The rest of chapter 18, Jesus is being questioned by the high priest. You also see the denial, Peter denying of Jesus. One more thing before we get to the crucifixion. So Jesus is arrested, and he's standing before Pilate, and they're having this whole conversation. And then in verse 12, we read this. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. So there's a ton of stuff here, but two things I want to point out. Where they go and the time they do it, okay? Where does he go? It says he went to the stone pavement. And it says that it was about noon, okay? The stone pavement, this term Gabbatha, this is the only gospel that this term is found in. And it's a clear reference to the ancient Temple Mount. And he's talked about the day of preparation for the Passover feast. On the day of preparation in the first century, each family was required to bring an unblemished goat, a lamb to the temple to be sacrificed. And so they estimate that there would be about 10,000 lambs that were slaughtered at the temple on this day. Okay, 10,000 lambs. And so by the time you get to like halfway through that day, on the day of preparation, you know, like noon, the blood of these tens of thousands of lambs would have been flowing out of the temple, down the temple steps, throughout the city. So he references this lamb, right? People would have picked up on this. He's giving them this picture. John is making this clear analogy. This is the Pilate takes him to this stone that references the temple, and he gives him this time, which is noon, which is when everything would have kind of already been happening. He's making this clear analogy that Jesus is, in fact, this Passover lamb. Not only that, but he's also like overturning history a bit. Because if you think about it, Passover memorializes the liberation of the Jewish people from Egypt. First century Jews were looking for the Messiah, and they expected him to be this like new Moses, this Moses warrior type who was coming to free the people from Roman oppression. And so John is making it very clear that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, but this Messiah is not going to be what they expected. He's going to be quite different. The Messiah isn't coming for only the Jewish people. He's coming for all the people. And this Messiah isn't going to be a warrior liberator. He's going to be the Lamb who serves, the Lamb who was slain. So John's Passion account, it doesn't celebrate the Passover meal. Jesus washes the feet. Jesus actively chooses the role of servant. He's portrayed as the Lamb, right? To the point that he is willing to be the physical sacrifice. John is telling the people of Ephesus to look beyond the events of history and to understand that Jesus' life was not taken from him. It wasn't taken from him by the Jews. It wasn't taken from him by the Romans, but that Jesus offers his physical body so that through his physical resurrection, all of humanity may come to know that death is but an illusion, because death is not the end. Yeah. I mean, this is like really deep, powerful sort of stuff. Now, in chapter 19, we get to the crucifixion, verse 17, and John's account, again, very different from the other accounts. We don't really see any elaboration. We don't see any, like, agony at the beginning of the story. It's just very serene. Watch. It's just very kind of, oh, yeah. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Yeah, we're just doing this thing. Jesus apparently is just carrying his own cross, like it's no big deal. Like we don't see the agony, the pain, the whipping, the beating. He's just carrying his own cross. Verse 25, we see this. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now again, much different from the other Gospels. Much different. In the other Gospels, there is no mention when Jesus is on the cross. There's no mention of the other disciples. They've gone, they've abandoned, they've fled. When they talk about the women are always like standing at a distance watching. But here in John's Gospel, John has a disciple and women near the cross. And this time, rather than shouting out Psalms 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? This time, Jesus has this conversation with the woman, with the women and the disciple. What does he say? Jesus announces that this disciple as Mary's new son, like, you are going to be hers. She is going to be yours. Because what's he doing? Jesus is announcing he is joining the disciple and the mother. He's all about, John is, all about the union and bringing things together. He's about the joy of the union and the connection. So John is sending a message here again, a message to this diverse group of Christians in Ephesus about the deep bonds of family that can in fact be formed by ways other than by blood. Hunter mentioned the bloodlines last week and how there was this belief at the time that the Savior was coming to save only those who were of Jewish descent. And so throughout that story, Jesus is upending that way of thinking. This is what we see here as well. This is Jesus showing that families could in fact be formed by love, by intention, by commitment. Again, this would have been a powerful message for this new group of Christians, this very diverse Christian people in Ephesus. Then in the final moments that John records of Jesus on the cross, we see this, verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Bowed his head and gave up his spirit. A couple things here. First of all, John records Jesus requesting the wine vinegar. Again, different from the other Gospels. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus refuses the drink, if you remember. He refuses it because he doesn't want to numb the pain. In Luke, there is no mention of wine. But here, in John, Jesus requests the wine. He drinks the wine. Now, in John's Gospel, what we see is that the first miracle of Jesus like we talked about, is turning the water into wine. What is he doing in that moment? He's celebrating this union of marriage in Cana. Now, so wine, the water starts as the celebration of union, and now the wine becomes a symbol of like this reunion, the thing that would be happening at the resurrection. So he's making all these connections and parallels here. We see the last words of Jesus being, "It is finished." This is the word tetelestai in the Greek, which is connected to the term teleos, which we know, as we've talked about a lot, means to be complete. Jesus says, "It is complete." And then it says, with that, he gave up his spirit. Now, there's a bit of debate here about that little line, "he gave up his spirit," because some scholars would suggest that the better translation, the better reading of that would actually be that he gave over the spirit. So rather than being like almost like a sign of defeat, he gave up his spirit. It's like Jesus choosing in this moment. Jesus is the one in control. He is the one choosing to make the Spirit of God available to all in that moment. He decided that it was time to give over the Spirit. He is offering the Spirit of God to the world. It's an interesting take on that. Now, then you have another unique scene in the Gospel of John, not found in any other Gospels, verse 32. "The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the others. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." Yeah, this is the only story we have this one. "The soldiers break the legs of the two other men that are being crucified. They did not break the legs of Jesus because he was already dead, they believed." Right? There was this Jewish law and prohibition when it came to the sacrificial lamb, that it was against the law to break any bones on a sacrificial lamb. So when John highlights this point, when he says, no, they didn't break his legs, again, he is giving this little detail in order to point to this, to his continuing of the analogy that Jesus is, in fact, this Passover lamb. Right? Then it says, "the soldiers pierce his side and a sudden flow of blood and water comes pouring out." What other human events do we know of where there is this sudden flow of blood and water? Maybe like the birth of a child, the birth of a baby. Maybe John is cluing the people of Ephesus into this idea that in Jesus, something new is being birthed into the world. Maybe it's the idea that through Jesus, Jesus is in fact giving birth to a whole new kind of world, a whole new way of being, one in which everyone is welcomed and invited into the family through him. Maybe this is also a picture of this idea that like from death comes new life. We've climbed the mountain of change in Matthew. We've moved through the suffering of the stormy seas in Mark. We've had to die to the self, to our old ways, to our old way of being and thinking. And now there is this new life. There is this whole new way of being. This would have been a powerful, incredible message for them, not only for them, for us as well. Through Jesus, this new life is being brought into the world. Now, after the death of Jesus, we have the scene at the tomb, and then we have essentially four different appearances of Jesus that like finish out the book of John. Okay, these four different appearances, they all serve to like summarize and reinforce John's core message of his gospel, which is how do we receive joy. It gives a lot of great lessons, actually, if you read through them to the Christians in Ephesus and for us as well. We don't have time for all of them. I just want to look at the first scene with Mary at the tomb because this account kind of summarizes the other ones as well. Again, John's account here, vastly different. Chapter 20, verse 11. "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Now, there's all kinds of little details throughout chapter 20 that John is doing some really incredible things here, but all these details are connecting this scene to like the great temple. It's connecting this scene to the Holy of Holies. It's connecting this scene to the Garden of Eden, which, by the way, there's already connections, if you don't know, between the temple and the Garden of Eden. So John puts this here. John constructs this in such a way that he is offering a whole new vision of like a whole new garden. In fact, so much so that Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener. It's a weird detail, right? Unless he's doing something specific. Well, what do gardeners do? Well, the gardener plants, the gardener nurtures, the gardener causes things to grow, the gardener prunes, the gardener takes care of things. There is this new thing that is bursting forth from the old at the hand of this gardener. And then what we see in this scene is Mary moving from this place of tears and sadness to a place of excitement and joy. By the way, did you know the name Mary often gets associated with like bitterness, I believe is the term? Like, and if you look at most of the Marys throughout the Bible, you will always find that the Marys are always crying. just an interesting. So here, like you have Mary, bitterness. You have the one who is crying. She is weeping over the loss of Jesus. And then like she finds the gardener. She moves from this place of sadness and tears to a place of excitement and joy. We see her dealing with the difficulty of change. Jesus was killed. He was taken from her. He was no longer with them. Then she moves through the seas of suffering as that new reality begins to set in. That loss of Jesus begins to sink in. He's no longer at the tomb. But then without warning, she finds herself in the very presence of the gardener in the garden. It's through her experience that her weeping turns to joy. It's through the difficulty of the change, it's through the difficulty of enduring the suffering that her spirit, that the soil of her soul is being prepared for the gardener who has come to plant something new. You see, all of that difficult inner tilling that we go through provides us like the proper conditions in order to have something new planted, to have the joy of new life to begin to grow. So how do we receive joy? Well, we realize that it's the difficulties that we've endured that have prepared us. We realize that as difficult as it seems, that maybe we should have some sort of posture of gratitude towards our trials, which can be very difficult to do. How do we receive joy? Well, we have to learn to receive. We have to allow ourselves to be accepted as we are. How do we receive joy? Well, we must learn to see that through Christ all things are connected. How do we receive joy? We must allow the beauty of creation to remind us of the union of all things. How do we receive joy? We must allow the gardener to transform our tears into a new reality. You see, the garden of John is a place of connection and union and oneness and refreshment. It's the epiphany that strikes us after we've been through the difficulties of all the garbage. The invitation here is simply to be, to rest, to allow your soul to be rejuvenated. Simply accept, to receive the joy that is being offered. This is the moment where we get to sit for a minute, where we get to stop and smell the roses. We can't stay in the garden forever, but it's a good place to be for now. Accept that you're accepted. Accept that you're accepted. Be still in the garden. Let all of it speak to you. Practice receiving. This is where you find that this is the good part. You've endured so much. So now that you've made it here, like maybe embrace it a little bit. Allow yourself to be loved.
Thank you for that message, Seth. I'll tell you, I know for me, one of the biggest shifts in my thinking about my faith and about God and about how to do this whole thing has been that shift from thinking that I have to change God's mind about me through Jesus, right? Through hiding myself behind Jesus, through clothing myself in Christ, so that God doesn't see me, that what he actually sees is Jesus instead. Shifting away from that and towards this idea that God already sees me. God already knows everything about me. He knows all the things that are worth loving about me. He knows all of the things that I think are not worth loving about me. And God loves anyways. And turning that corner and realizing that it's not about earning God's love. It's not about tricking God into seeing Jesus instead of seeing us, but it's about understanding and changing our own minds, being renewed in our own minds to understand that God loves us as we are, and God wants what's best for us, and God desires for us to live in relationship with God and to co-rule alongside God, in all of creation. I mean, that's God's intended reality. And so making that shift is maybe difficult. I don't know. It probably was for me. And I do this every day, right? This is my job in addition to my faith. And so I don't know. I don't know what I'm trying to say here. I'm just trying to encourage you. If that's something you find yourself still dealing with, still struggling with, the idea of how God sees you, and you think that God sees you negatively and you have to somehow make God see you in a better light, I would just encourage you, I want to pray for you even, that that would not be the case, that you would be transformed by the renewing of your mind, as Paul wrote, and that you would understand that God loves you. You are loved, you are accepted, you are cared for, you are dearly beloved, child of God. And when we can live out of that instead of living out of fear or out of guilt or out of shame, that is when we can truly begin to make a better us and a better world around us. That'll do it for now for the Foundry Church podcast. We'll see you next time. Have a great week.